After a few weeks of mediating messages, things that have needed to be preached about in our congregation due to the special service on Easter Sunday and a guest preacher and some other needs of our congregation, we're returning now to the Gospel of Luke and continuing our series in that Gospel. I'd like to read in preparation for my exhortation this morning, Luke, the 9th chapter, the first 17 verses. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Hear the word of God. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor wallet, nor bread, nor money, neither have two coats. And into whatsoever house ye enter, there abide, and thence depart. And as many as receive you not, when ye depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done, and he was much perplexed, because that it was said by some that John was risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, declared unto him what things they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes, perceiving it, followed him. And he welcomed them and spake to them of the kingdom of God, and of them that had need of healing he cured. And the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and country round about and lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, You give them to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy food for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said unto his disciples, Make them sit down in companies about 50 each. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before the multitude. And they ate and were all filled. And there was taken up that which remained over to them of broken pieces, 12 baskets. And thus far the reading of God's word. Throughout all the history of mankind, there has been in one form or another, clearly perceived, obscurely perceived, sometimes distortedly expected, but nevertheless, throughout the history of mankind, there's been the expectation of God's kingdom on earth. That promise of a kingdom on earth was given to Adam and Eve at the time of their original creation, for they were to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth to the glory of God. At that very time, even before the fall of man into sin, there was the promise of the kingdom of God extending throughout all the earth and subduing every area of life, every aspect of man's living. However, Adam and Eve fell, as we know, from their original state of glory and righteousness. They rebelled against God. And I would suppose that the thing you would have to say about the kingdom of God from the very outset is that it appears to have failed. And here is God, he's created man and woman, he's told them to multiply, to have families, to fill the earth, to do all things for his glory. And what do you have? You have 2 people who will not obey the king. What a fine kingdom this is. So what has happened to the kingdom of God? The amazing thing is that the Bible tells us God came as the sovereign king and now as the savior of his people. And he made promise to Adam and Eve that what Satan had brought about in the history of mankind would not be the final note, would not be the final word, would not be that which characterizes all of human history. God came to Adam and Eve in the midst of their sin, and he said, I am going to send one who will crush the head of Satan. In the process, of course, his heel will be bruised. God said from the very beginning, there will again be a time when people will think the kingdom of God has failed. For when the king comes, he will be crucified. And there it will appear to all the world that the kings of the earth have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they have won the battle. They have stomped out the kingdom of God, and Satan will have the final laugh. But in the process of bruising the heel of the Redeemer, he will crush the head of Satan. And so throughout all the Old Testament, there was the developing promise of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That day in which things will be made right. There will be restitution throughout all of creation. When people will live in harmony with one another. When God would be worshipped with pure worship. When society would reflect the standards of God. When there would not be oppression and sin and abomination in the sight of God. There would be that day. Noah must have thought that that day would never come. For in the days of Noah, men sinned wickedly. Indeed, the Bible tells us that every thought of their hearts was wicked continually in the sight of God. What kingdom of God? God makes promise and the promise is no good. But we see that God rules as king not simply to grant blessing, but God rules as king also to bring cursing against sin. And so God cleanses the earth by sending the great flood, which I, without any sense of embarrassment, tell you scientifically covered this earth and wiped out all of the human race and brought great upheaval in the natural environment. And God, by his grace, spared one family, 8 people, through the ark. And now we come back to a new heavens and to a new earth, in a sense, when the flood waters subside, and Noah now is going to be the new Adam, the new head of the human race. And it's interesting to me that God comes and he tells Noah to do the same thing he told Adam to do before Adam fell into sin. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the entire earth to the glory of God. And so it looks like the human race is a new beginning. God has wiped off, in one sense, the pervasive sin of the human race and is going to begin again with a righteous family. And then what happens? Noah and his family fall into miserable, abominable sin. And we have the Tower of Babel and the scattering of mankind over the face of the earth, not understanding one another. There again seems to be division and despair and defeat for the kingdom of God. But then God chooses one man, Abraham, and he tells Abraham he will give him a goodly land. God will establish Abraham and his people in the land. The kingdom will, in fact, be established. And God will be a God to Abraham and to his seed after him. And all the nations of the earth, Abraham is told, will be blessed in Abraham. And as you know from our Easter sermon, the amazing thing is Abraham never got the land. God promised it. Abraham never possessed the promised land. He didn't even have, as the Bible said, one spot of land to put his foot down that he could call his own. You know that when Sarah died, Abraham had to buy a cave from a pagan so that he had a place to bury his wife? The promised land, where is the promise? Will there be a kingdom of God on earth? And God's people find through the course of history that they are in captivity to the Egyptians. Fine kingdom of God we have here, right? And they are being oppressed by the taskmasters of Egypt. And yet there is that hope that we see throughout the Old Testament. God hears the cries of his people and he remembers his covenant with Abraham and he comes down and he visits Moses. And he makes Moses a grand leader, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who would come to deliver his people, who would bring about an exodus from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, into the kingdom of God, into the freedom of God's sons. Well, after that grand exodus, we remember all that, the Ten Commandments were showing last Sunday night. If nothing else, people know that just from the visual display there on the screen, what a mighty thing that was. And then, of course, the people of God sin in the wilderness. and an entire generation must pass away before God will allow them to enter the land. But when they enter the land, it's with a young, strong, noble leader, Joshua, whose name is the Hebrew form of Jesus, the type of our Lord Jesus Christ, leads them into the promised land with a new generation, a new beginning for the kingdom of God. And we come into the age of the judges, when every man does what is right in his own eyes. And God must bring oppression to his people. They finally cry out in repentance. He blesses them and the kingdom grows. And then they become complacent and they sin again. And God must judge them. And this whole cycle of judgment is there in the book of Judges. And you wonder, will there ever be a kingdom of God on earth? Will the king come? Well, God in his mercy blesses his people. And we come to the golden age in Israel when David, King David, is there to rule. And David is promised by God. God makes covenant with David. I will for certain, God says, set upon the throne of David one who will rule eternally. From your own loins, David, I will send a Savior and a King, and he shall rule, and the land will know peace. And one has to wonder just how much of the whole King Arthur legend and the idea of Camelot in our own day and age and throughout the history of Western literature isn't patterned after the days of David and the longing for what really amounted to the Camelot, the longing for the kingdom of God when there would be peace and prosperity and God would be glorified and his people would not be complacent, they would worship him aright. And so there it is, the promise, David, the man after God's own heart is ruling. He's given the promise. Solomon comes in the grand golden age of Israel. And then what happens? The kingdom divides. Not only divides, I mean, that's bad enough, but it's at civil war. It is being oppressed by pagan nations round about. The kings are sinful. They don't please the Lord. God finally must bring judgment against his kingdom Israel, that kingdom that was supposed to spread and fill the whole earth. That kingdom that was supposed to be a model before all the pagan nations as to what God wanted when it came to interpersonal relations and societal relations and the worship of God. That nation that was supposed to be a light to the other nations of the saving mercy of God must now be judged and taken away into captivity. First the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, but taken into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And they're to be ruled over by pagan rulers. And you say, where is the promise of his coming? What kind of kingdom is this? Will there ever be a kingdom of God on earth? Will the king ever come? But through all of these ages of darkness and despair and shattered hope, God continually gives the light of his promise and the anticipation that the day will arrive. God says, I will go away in captivity with you. You know, if there ever was a verse in the Bible, if you understood what it meant, that would break your heart, that's it. When God, in the midst of telling his people, out of the land, you don't belong in the promised land, you will not be my people, you will live under the domination of pagan kings. When they knew the very presence of God and the Holy of Holies in the promised land, and God said, away with you. And then God said, but I'll go with you. I won't abandon you. I will keep my promise. You have broken my covenant. The bands of the covenant have been broken over you, God says, and yet I'll keep my end of the bargain. I'll do what I said I would do. And so God stays with his people, and God graciously restores them to the land after 70 years of captivity. And then the people are what? Zealous to bring the kingdom of God in, glad that God has strengthened them to do his work. You know, the Bible says they came and they built their own houses and they lived in luxury, and the kingdom of God, represented by the temple, was in disrepair. And God sent his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, to tell the people, you live in goodly houses, but the house of God is in ruin. That's the kingdom of God. And after the kingdom of God sees the initial victory of the temple finally being rebuilt, we have 400 years of silence. God finally closes off the avenues of communication with his people, and God doesn't speak to them again. will there ever be a kingdom of God on earth? Will God keep his promises? Praise God. Our scripture passage this morning answers that question, that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came preaching and heralding and sending out the message that the kingdom was here. Now, before I even expound that, I have to begin by telling you that there are real problems in modern theology in understanding the kingdom of God. There's what I call the power problem. There are people who say, how could the kingdom of God be here? Where's the power of God's kingdom? There's the agency problem. There are some people who think if the kingdom of God is here, you've got to have the king physically sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. There's the Jewish problem as well. A lot of people say if the kingdom of God is here, then the Jews must be restored to the land and they must be the favored people of God. God's got to fulfill his promises with the Jews in a racial way. And then finally, there's the cataclysmic problem. There are people who say if the kingdom of God is to come, it must come like that. And God doesn't have a gradual process of growth. God doesn't bring in his promises over a long period of time. God just, boom, establishes it. And anybody who's in the way gets scattered off the face of the earth. No, that isn't the way Jesus presented the kingdom. Remember how Jesus had to teach in parables? Now, Jesus had to let people know, you misunderstand God's plans for the kingdom. You know, if you'd just listen to that real short summary of the Old Testament history I've given you, you'd know it, wouldn't you? Did God ever intend to bring in the kingdom and make it simply a Jewish kingdom? No, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were to do what? Spread it throughout the earth, right? Noah was obviously not a Jew. I mean, we tend to think of him as a Jew, but Noah was not a Jew. He was the father of the human race in the second sense. And when God made promise finally to Abraham, the father of the Jews, he said, all the nations will be blessed in you, Abraham. When he made promise to David that a king would come, that king was going to rule over all the earth and all the nations would make supplication to David's son. I mean, the fact that the Jews couldn't stay in the promised land and God had to judge them made it clear it was not ever intended to be a Jewish kingdom. That promise of a promised land, as Paul tells us in Romans the 4th chapter, was never to Abraham intended to be the promise of just Palestine. God promised Abraham the world. Abraham's great son, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the son of David, would rule over the entire world. Never intended to be exclusively a Jewish kingdom. Moreover, it never was intended to come in a cataclysmic way. Just, lo, here, the kingdom, and now all of a sudden God has established it. Look at over all the years, God patiently, step by step, brings in the kingdom. Jesus says it's kind of like planting an ear of corn. You know what happens? First you have the blade, and then the ear, and then finally the full ear of corn. God's kingdom comes in stages. It grows almost imperceptibly. You have to look away for a while. You know, it's kind of like something growing in your garden. You don't watch for a while, then all of a sudden it looks like something's been happening. But if you sit there and watch and watch and watch and watch, it doesn't seem to be anything happening. Well, something has been happening for years and years, and Jesus came and established the kingdom despite the contrary claims of our modern theologians. He established that kingdom, not cataclysmically, not with the Jewish race in particular, but he did establish it with power, and it is growing. Jesus did not intend for that kingdom to call for his physical presence at all times. You know, I hear often enough from my dispensational brothers, and I do call them brothers, however I think they're sorely mistaken when it comes to the kingdom of God. I hear them say, no kingdom without a king. To which I usually say, amen, no kingdom without a king. And praise God, the king has come. Now, there's a sense in which we can sing that song, the king is coming. You know, that's a real dispensational anthem in our day. The king is coming, the king is coming, he's going to come establish his kingdom. No, the king has come, and he has established his kingdom, and he's coming again. But he will not come again in blessing. He will come now in judgment. The Bible tells us throughout, and the New Testament tells us throughout, that that's the way it was. Jesus came once to seek the lost. He came once to save the world. He came not to judge the world, but the Bible says he will come to judge. And when he comes, there will be no salvation possible. He will come finally to divide the sheep from the goats. And the promise to those who sit on his right hand will be, enter into the kingdom of God that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, you have from all eternity past, all eternity future encompassed in that. From the foundation of the world, God has been working on the establishment of his kingdom. And in that day when Jesus returns, we will know it in its eternal form, fully consummated, fully developed, and everything that offends will be taken away from it. But in the meantime, God's kingdom is growing, the tares and the wheat together, and God is intending for something to happen in his kingdom. Well, I've given you this Old Testament history and a little lesson on modern theology and problems about the kingdom. Let's get to our text now with this understanding. What I want to show you in this text is, first of all, a king's announcement, verses 1 to 6, and then a king's anxiety, verses 7 to 9, and finally, a king's abundance, verses 10 to 17. First of all, the king's announcement, verses 1 to 6. The Bible tells us that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The 12 are called together, the 12 new leaders of God's people. There once had been 12 tribes of Israel, 12 patriarchs of Israel, and now Jesus, the king, comes, and he has called to himself 12 new leaders, 12 apostles, the new leaders of the revised form of the people of God in this age. And Jesus makes them ambassadors. He delegates to them both power and authority, both might and right. He says, I'll give you the might to do certain miraculous things, to cast out demons, to cure people, and I give you the right to do these things. Jesus says, you are actually my representatives. What you do in my name. So he gave them authority and power to do these things. And what does it mean that they have the might and the right to cast out demons and to cure people? Well, in biblical terms, it means the kingdom of God's here. All of our waiting hasn't been in vain. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus made that connection, that implication between power over demons and the kingdom of God very clear when he said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God among you. Jesus says, the kingdom is here, and I'm going to display the power of the kingdom by giving to my new leaders of the new Israel, the new people of God, the power to cast out demons. And how important that is, how significant that is, because where did the problem all begin? With Satan. Isn't that right? Way back when, before the fall into sin, where we see the kingdom of God originally established, God's plans, and we say, what kind of kingdom is this? The first thing we see in the human race is rebellion against the king. Well, that rebellion came, of course, through Satan's temptation. And now Jesus comes as the king, and he gives to his followers power over the demons. Yes, and if he, by the finger of God, cast out demons, you'd better know the kingdom of God has arrived. And so the power of the kingdom is here, and then verse 2 confirms the theological implication I talked about. And he sent them forth to herald the kingdom of God. You know, there's only one thing a dispensationalist can do with that verse. Jesus told his disciples to go about teaching people about the future kingdom. To let them know, don't get your hopes up. It isn't now. God's going to have to go to plan B. We're going to have to wait for a long period of time, and then it will finally come about. That he sent them to teach about the kingdom and to give them some kind of chart, I suppose, so they know about the parentheses of the church and all the rest. The Bible says Jesus sent them to herald the kingdom. That is, frankly, they are to come into these cities and towns, into the town square, and say, the kingdom of God is here. Can you imagine how people would respond to that? The kingdom of God, that's what we've been waiting for all these years. It's here, finally. And then the disciples would cast out demons, and they would cure people, heal them in the name of God. Oh, yes, there were the initial signs that the kingdom was here. Jesus was not saying, go tell them to wait longer. Jesus said, you go herald, it's here. The king is coming? No, the king has come. I'm here. Let them know this. And so, verse 2 shows us the heralding and the healing of the apostles. And Jesus tells him how urgent this is in verse 3. He says, and don't take anything for your journey. Don't take a staff or a wallet or food or money or even two coats. Jesus says, don't worry about gathering things together. This last weekend we were going down to Presbytery and Jim and I both had little traveling bags. You know, we don't go away even for one night without some extra provisions, a change of clothes and all that. Jesus says, don't even pack your traveling bags. Just go. Get the word out. And in verses 4 and 5 he says, and into whatsoever house you enter, there abide and thence depart. But as many as receive you not, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. In the midst of all this glorious, joyful heralding of the kingdom of God, Jesus reminds them the kingdom of God brings a dividing between men. There are some who receive the kingdom gladly. He says, and when they receive you into your home, you stay with them. You know, this is not the traveling preacher syndrome. Sometimes when I go out to another city to preach, you know, I move from one house to another and usually fattened up in the process. Everybody's so good and nice and everything. Jesus says, no, don't you worry about that, getting to know everybody and moving from house to house. You go into one house, do your business, and then leave. But if they don't receive you, if this city won't receive the kingdom of God, then when you leave, you shake the dust off your shoes. Now, I must take just a moment to tell you some history. I know that too much historical background bogs us down, but you really must understand this. In that day and age, the Jews had a practice of when they left Palestine and wandered into other areas of the ancient world, when they would return to Palestine before they'd enter the promised land, they would shake the sandals. They would clap them together and get all the dust off their sandals, for fear that they would bring contaminated, unholy soil onto God's kingdom turf. And so the Jews didn't want to, in some anti-Levitical way, contaminate the holiness and purity of the promised land. And so, I mean, no, I don't think anybody took that in a scientific way, that they really were bringing that soil over, but it was very symbolic of saying, outside of Israel is unclean, inside of Israel is clean, so we shake the dust off of our sandals before we enter into the clean land, the kingdom of God, Israel. And Jesus now says, when a city will not receive you in the heralding of God's kingdom, as I've told you, when they will not receive me as the Savior from sin, in the terms of my kingdom, then you walk outside the city and you shake the dust off your shoes and you say, unclean. Oh my. You'd better hope the disciples never have to say that about us, about our church, about our cities, our states. When God finally says unclean and abominable, then it's unacceptable in His sight. And if you want to see how important that is, we might just cross-reference to Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 15, where Jesus says about such a... Well, I'll read verse 14. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words as you go forth out of the house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And how tolerable was Sodom and Gomorrah, I ask you? Brimstone, fire of judgment. In fact, the Bible tells us God reduced the cities of the plain to ash because of their homosexual abominations. And now Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city that will not receive my herald, that will not receive the preaching of the kingdom of God, for that city that will not receive me as king, unclean, and finally to be reduced to ash. Oh, there's no doubt the kingdom of God has come. Now there's to be a dividing of men depending on how they respond to the preaching of Jesus Christ and His followers. The kingdom is here. And so we see the announcement of a great king, but then in our next few verses, we see the anxiety of a king too. Verses 7 through 9, and Herod the Tetrarch heard of all these things. Oh boy, if you understand the Old Testament, if you understand that responsive reading from this morning, Psalm 2, you begin to understand the rumblings that are taking place here. Very significantly, Herod hears of the preaching of Jesus' followers. Herod hears of the miracles, and Herod says, what's going on? Who is Herod? Should I remind you who Herod the Tetrarch is? Herod Antipas ruler in the region of Galilee and Perea. Herod, who had decreed that John the Baptist lose his head because John preached the coming of God's kingdom. Herod was not a man to be challenged. Herod wanted no competition. Herod said, there will be no kingdom of God, there will only be the kingdom of Herod, and at best of Rome. Herod watched out for himself. And when John said, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have the wife that you have, Herod said, off with your head, John. And now there's somebody else preaching the kingdom of God. And Herod is distressed by that. He wants to know, who is this one that's preaching? And some tell him, it's John risen from the dead. Oh, can you imagine the dark forebodings that must have had? John, that mighty prophet that I thought I silenced, he's come back from the dead? Others said, no, it's not John, it's Elijah. Now, I think there are probably a lot of rumors going about because of the preaching of John and the promise of Malachi that Elijah would come, Jesus' statement that John was that Elijah that you expected, and all the rest. Some said, no, it's Elijah come back from the dead. And others more generally, no, it's some great prophet from the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't tell us that Herod was too terribly concerned with the possibility that it was Elijah or the possibility that it was some Old Testament prophet come back from the dead. He should have been. Boy, I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to face some of those Old Testament prophets. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Herod, you want to deal with that kind of person? Well, anyway, he doesn't seem to be too concerned with that. But in verse 9, Herod said, John, I beheaded. Can't be John. I killed that guy. I've silenced him once and for all. So who is this about whom I hear such things? And Herod wants to see him. Herod wants an interview with this person. Well, Herod's conclusion as to who this was is recorded for us in Matthew 14, verse 2. And at that, I'll read verse 1. In that season, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report concerning Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore do these powers work in him. Herod finally came to, his conscience must have been terribly burdened about killing John, because Herod finally said, it is John, it's John. I know he's come back to haunt me. Look what he's doing. Herod's desire to meet this one that he thought was probably John come back from the dead was finally fulfilled, you know. Herod finally got his interview. And in that interview, it would appear that the Herods had again done their best to destroy the kingdom of God. Remember the other Herod, Herod the Great, had massacred the infants of Bethlehem to make sure there would be no king of the Jews that would be competition to him. And now Herod Antipas says, who is this one that's preaching the kingdom of God? I'll get him. And he did. The Bible tells us in Luke 23 that Herod finally had his desire fulfilled and Jesus stood before him in judgment on the day of his death. Do you think Herod was going to save this man? Do you think there was any possibility, any remote psychological chance that Herod was going to let Jesus get away with this? No, Herod had his interview, and he said, send him to Pilate. Let him die. If he thinks he's a king, let Pilate hear that. For we have no king but Caesar. And anybody who defies the Caesar is going to lose his life. So Herod got rid, finally, of what he thought would be the king of the Jews. Of course, that wasn't the end of the story. If you look at Acts, the fourth chapter, the early church is now preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin arrest Peter and John, and they tell them they can't preach any longer. Well, they tell them they can't abide by that either, that they'll have to do what God says rather than what men say. And they are released. The Bible tells us they go back and they meet for a prayer meeting with the early church. And notice their interpretation of what has happened as they've appeared before these people. Verse 23 of Acts 4. And being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David thy servant, did say, and then they quote Psalm 2, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And when was that fulfilled? For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Oh, that's crushing. Herod thought he was going to destroy the kingdom of God, but he was only the puppet of God. He was only doing what God had ordained would be done as God's ironic and wise, mysterious plan for bringing the kingdom of God into the world. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together. Oh, I wish we had that kind of power today to pray, let the kingdoms of the earth gather together against the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just let them. Because Herod once did that. Pontius Pilate once did that. But God sat in the heavens and he laughed in derision at them. And the Messiah need only ask, give me the kingdoms of the earth for my inheritance, and God will grant it. Oh, and that's not the end of Herod either, by the way. The Bible tells us that on another day, Herod rose to give a speech to the people, and he was in all of his regal robes, and he looked so fine. And when he spoke, the people said, oh, that's not the voice of a man, that's the voice of a God. And Herod loved that. Oh, he thought that was super. And in the very midst of his rejoicing and how the people took him to be a god, God struck him dead by the Holy Spirit, and he was eaten up of worms in that very day. Herod got his interview, and Herod got his comeuppance. He met the king, and he thought he had won, but the king crushed him to powder. And he did it by being willing to go to his own death. Well, we see the announcement of a king. We see the anxiety of a king. And then finally, Luke tells us in this passage, we see the abundance of a king. For Jesus now has these people follow him. And I wish we had the time to look into all the details of this. It's amazing. Jesus was trying to withdraw from the crowds. He was tired. He had been teaching and healing and all the rest. And he wanted to leave the crowds, but they heard where he was and they followed him. And when they get there, Jesus doesn't say, look, shop opens tomorrow at 8 o'clock. I've got to have my rest. Jesus welcomes them and he heals them and he teaches them. The disciples didn't have that patience. The disciples wanted to send the crowds away. Have you ever noticed how often the disciples did that? You know, it was a pervasive character of them. The disciples, when the women wanted to bring their children, they said, send them away. Don't bother Jesus with little kids. And the disciples, when others wanted to be brought to Jesus, said, he doesn't have time. Remember, Jesus has to stop in the midst of the crowd to find out who touched his robe. The disciples say, everybody's pressing on you. We're trying to get these people away. Let's just move on. They're always trying to get away from the crowds, and Jesus is always trying to be there in the midst of the people. Well, now he's teaching the people, and it's getting on to evening, and the disciples said, we knew what we were talking about, Jesus. Now what are you going to do? Where are they going to sleep? Where are they going to eat? What are we going to do now? And Jesus says, you feed them. You know, Jesus says some things that must have made his disciples really wonder sometimes. Like that time he said, who touched me? And remember the response? Peter said, Jesus, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? He said, now, Jesus, how are we going to feed these people? And he says, you feed them. I gave you power and authority. You're my heralds. You've got might. You've got right. Feed them. You know what they should have understood? They should have understood that if the kingdom of God was among men, the king would make provision. Jesus wouldn't let his people down. And so finally Jesus says, well, okay, look. You have them sit in groups of 50. Very interesting. The Old Testament, the people were gathered in groups of 50. Jesus says, you have them sit in groups of 50, and you bring this little boy's lunch to me. And then Jesus miraculously makes provision for his people. Look at the abundance of the king. 5,000 people. Now, right now, if you want to have a feeling for the miracle here, how would you feed 5,000 people? Even today, even with McDonald's around, what would you do if Jesus said, feed them? 5,000 of them. And Jesus kept breaking the loaves and breaking the fish, and everybody, it says, was full. It wasn't like, well, finally the hunger pangs have gone away and they can get by. They were full. They really had a feast. Jesus doesn't skimp. Jesus gives to his people everything they need. And his followers should have known he'd do that. That's the abundance of the king. And then very significantly, the last thing the passage tells us is there were 12 baskets left over. 12 baskets left over. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. 12 baskets left over of provision. The king has come. The king has called a new people to be his own. And the king will make provision for the new 12 tribes of Israel. Abundant provision. What's the message for us today? The message for us today is really the same outline that I've given you. A king's announcement, a king's anxiety, and a king's abundance. First of all, Jesus, through the Great Commission and his followers, has given an announcement that all power and authority in heaven and earth is his. He announces his kingdom is here. How do you respond to that announcement? First, do you believe it? You believe that God's kingdom is now reigning on the face of the earth? Do you believe Jesus is the ruler over all? Do you trust him as the king of your life? Is he your savior? Not only is that announcement to be heard in our midst, but we should see the king's anxiety too. You know how many kings around us in this world today are anxious that the kingdom of God is going to mean their overthrow? They are worried that the provisions of God's word might come to bear. They are worried that the Savior Jesus Christ might be followed. They are worried that Christian schools might be established rather than those state schools. They are worried that instead of giving the people what they want, the death of the unborn, God's people will protect the unborn. They are worried that people will give their money to the churches, and the churches will have power to take care of the poor and the needy and the disabled, the handicapped, and all the rest, rather than having all that power in the state. The state wants more and more power while the kingdom of God continues to grow. There's that continuing clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And we see the king's anxiety today, too. And the answer to that anxiety is what we read of in the second psalm. God is holding the nations in derision. God is in the heavens laughing. Don't you realize that if the Messiah but ask for the nations, God will grant him the nations for his inheritance? Will we, like the early church, be bold to pray, God, deliver the nations into our hands? We will not worry about the threatenings round about us. And then finally, will we be comforted with the abundance of the king? Will Jesus leave us wanting if we dare oppose our society, our neighbors, the people around us? If we are glad to herald the coming of God's kingdom, will Jesus leave us without what we need? No, Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil and they don't spin. And yet, I tell you, not Solomon in all of his grandeur was arrayed like these. And if you but seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. If Jesus can feed the 5,000 from a little boy's lunch, Jesus will take care of our every need. The kingdom's here. The king has come. And it's about time we followed in his train. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come into this world fulfilling all the ancient promises that the kingdom of God would be established and finally victorious on earth. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are emboldened to follow him, that we might be humbled because of our sin and beseech him that his shed blood might cleanse us from sin, that we might be found acceptable in your sight, that we might call upon him not only as Savior but also as Lord, that we might say that whatsoever he says we will do. Lord, we pray that we would do those things Jesus has given us to do, that we'd be bold to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, that we might see the Great Commission fulfilled. Lord, we ask that you would make us more evangelistic, that you'd make us more concerned for the souls of men, that you might see our churches grow and their preaching strong. We pray, Father, that you might also strengthen us to teach the nations to do whatsoever you have commanded, that, Lord, your law would be honored, that your will would be done on earth even as it is done in heaven above. Lord, we pray that these things might be done, that the king would receive all the glory and the praise. Indeed, that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.